Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is God's holy word.
Well, amen to that. Did y'all know we were having an anniversary today? 3 years? Praise God for that. I could really just end the service with that. If we could, it's every pastor's joy, I hope, to just see people doing that. And really, you notice you hear more gospel, more Jesus than you do Living Acts and that. That's what we're all about. God gets the glory. He gets the praise. Well, providentially, we are in the last section of the book of James. And so let me just say a quick prayer over the word this morning. Pray that God blesses us. I think this is the timing of this is good. So let me lift this up. Lord, we love you so very much, and thank you for these testimonies, the lives you are changing. You are affecting these people. You are changing hearts. I want to just thank you for letting me, and I know I can speak on behalf of the other leaders here, for letting us be a part of it, and letting us see it, letting us behold it as you continue to do this. It's truly amazing. And your love is just continuously poured out in so many manifold ways. And let me close up letter James, your servant, this morning with a very important message. And so, as always, and as you've always done, be with me as I try to unpack these very important words and let them go into the head, but let them sink down into the heart. Let that shape it and mold it. And I pray for this very deeply. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, endings are very important. It's extremely important how you end. It doesn't matter if it's a joke or a book or a sermon. Okay, if I'm going to let you in on a little secret of the trade. If you are preaching, you always want to save your best stuff to last. Because typically people listen and they shuffle through information, and about the middle of your sermon, there's on and out and everything, and then you got to bring them back and yell, and that's what the mic is for. They can maybe turn me up and turn me down. But the real important stuff is at the end. And so what James is going to do in this last section is give us and his church two practices that he wants us to continue forever. All right, for as long as God will let us stay here, he's not returning. And I just pray that these messages will, these two practices will stay with us until he returns again, and that it will become an ever more visible, tangible practice within the body for as long as we've got. But the end is what gets me, because try to imagine it. I mean, James, as I've been arguing, the son of Zebedee, not the brother of James, which you might not agree with, but hopefully you will agree after this morning, has been writing this letter. And if this is who it is, then this is the last time that his congregation will hear from him again, because he will die soon. He will be martyred. How do you finish a letter? How do you make it brief? And I don't know. It doesn't ring to me that the writers of Scripture actually knew that they were writing Scripture. It just doesn't make sense that they would. And a lot of times in Scripture, you get these weird sayings of the writers that let you know they probably weren't knowledgeable that they were writing Scripture, although the apostles knew that their word was from God and so on and so forth. But like, for example, I think it's 2 John or 3 John, I can't remember, but he's actually writing and he says something like this. He says, you know, I would go on and on about this, but I'd rather not waste the ink. So I'll just come and tell you in person. The things like that that let you know, okay, waste ink? I mean, come on, bring it on. Tell us everything. Let us know. But I just don't know if they had the 100% certainty of what the ramifications were of their writing. And if God were to somehow allow, and he won't, he will not, but if he were to somehow allow us to write a letter to our church and have it in the canon, okay, and he gave that job to me, which he'll never do, but even if he did, I would never finish it. I would be stuck at five words or my greeting. I would probably revise and change and everything else. But if he could give me an address that he would make that important, what would I say? What would I start with? What would be the meat of my message and how would I finish? Especially when persecution and the level of persecution is so high that I don't know if I'm ever going to see you guys again. What would be my final words? Well, James's last words here, as far as we know, are of these two practices, and they are confession and reclamation. Those two practices that he wants his church to continue for as long as they're together. Now, James's audience is primarily a Jewish audience, so he didn't need to go into detail about what confession was and how to do it and how reclamation works and all this other kind of stuff. If you go to Paul's letter, though, 1 Corinthians, which would be kind of like our modern-day New York or L.A. or whatever, then he does need to go into detail. As a matter of fact, he does. If you go into that letter and you read it, you find that he actually gives detailed instructions on how to confess sin and how to reclaim others for Christ. He goes into a lot of detail, because they were having a lot of people converted, coming into the church. The name that was kind of spreading around that area was Corinthianizer. That was the bottom of the barrel, wicked. You were a Corinthianizer. That was the worst thing you could say about someone. So as these people are coming into the church, have no idea what the religious practices are and everything else, Paul has to go into great detail and explain, okay, here's how you do this. Here's how you confess. Here's how you reclaim. You know, do all of that. But James doesn't do that. James doesn't let us in on that. He just assumes that they know how to do these two. So what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to kind of tread a middle ground. I'm going to explain what these two practices are, and then I'm going to give you a motivation for each one and show you what harmonizes the two together. So, the practices, as mentioned in the last part of James, are confession and reclamation. Confession. Sounds like we really don't need to hear a lot about what that is and all this other kind of stuff. It sounds like we already know. Well, you know, you confess your sin to each other and all that. But there actually is a lot more instruction to it than that. You can confess wrongly, but don't get paranoid about it. There are some ways to go about it. Notice there in the text, he says you need to confess your sins to one another, to each other. And James's logic is pretty solid. Sin is going to be with us until Christ comes back. You are the people that commit the sin. Therefore, there should be confession of sin. That's solid case, say no more. He wants to see his body addressing and confessing, not just to God, but to one another in an ongoing way. It's a process of healing and growth. The church needs each other for this. It's a kind of corporate sanctification that he wants to bring to light. There are three different types of confession, though, and this is where a little bit of instruction comes in on how to do this. Historically, as been taught and as is in Scripture, there's secret confession. All sin is against God, so all sin needs to be directed to God. And sometimes in our life when we need to confess sin, that's really all we need to do. Then there's private confession. And that's when you actually have to take a person that you sinned against or whatever and pull them aside and privately, Matthew 18 tells us how to do this, privately confess to one another. Don't make a big spectacle about it. Just pull them aside, tell them what you've done, and going about it that way. Then there's public confession. Public confession happens to church leaders a lot. This will make you want to be a pastor. Typically, when public men sin, a lot of times it affects a lot of people, and we have to publicly confess because the damage is public. Okay? And there's a saying in Acts 29 that they've said so many times, that public men are disciplined publicly. You know, welcome to leadership. Come on up here. But that's that. The reason that is because you always want to confess as a general rule, as far as the sin has affected others. And really, you want to be careful going any, you know, too much further than that. You don't want to confess public sins when they could have been just done privately. And you don't want to make a big spectacle of yourself with your secret confession if you don't have to. And I've always remembered Isaac Watts in 1719. He wrote my favorite Christmas hymn. You guys probably know it. Sure you do. Joy to the World. And in that, he says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, Isaac Watts was post-millennial, and what he's writing about is the gospel influence over the entire world in a majority way before Christ comes back. But I've always thought about that hymn as a little bit of an aid to help me know how to confess and who to confess to and so on and so forth, as far as the curse is found. And I've known people that have repented, truly repented after a long life of sin and waywardness and all of that. And they go back and they're converted, but then they look backwards and they see their war path. And they really have to go, and there's a lot of confession when you come to Christ. It really is. I mean, there's family members, there's all kinds of stuff. And your heart wants that. It seeks that. And James is saying, this needs to be ongoing. Unless sin is gone and we've all reached perfection and glorification, it should be continuous. So, don't be surprised when somebody says, can I talk to you for a second? Because it should be very common. In Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son is really one of the best examples of confession in Scripture. If you want to go back and look at that, the son obviously left the father, squandered his wealth, and all this other kind of stuff. But when he's going to come back to the father, he's rehearsing it. He's saying to himself, okay, when I come back, I'm going to say, you know, a sin against heaven and against you. And he's humble about it. He's very humble and he's very honest with himself, because he says this. He says, you know, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And he tells him, make me one of your hired servants. So, in other words, he realizes, and this is just part of confession, that it may not go back to the way it was. You may not have the relationship that you had before, but if you're truly broken over sin, you'll take whatever they can give you. And the prodigal son was saying, you know what? If all I get to be is your servant, I'll take it. I'll take it. That's true confession. One careful footnote, though, and this is something I think probably we need to hear more than the former. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a glory of a person to overlook an offense. Most of the time, when you're offended, in ignorance, not knowing if it's sin, which is a lot of the time, you need to look over it. Just whatever. Whatever's happened in the church a lot. It has to. But when you know it's sin, when you know what they've done is sin, or you've clarified that through going to them, then that's when confession happens. Okay? The second one is reclamation. Now, what is that? Well, the root word there is reclaim. Okay? Now, James wants his church to so identify and so come together and be one that to lose a member of the church is like losing an arm or a leg or an ear. Whatever body part you prefer, okay? He's saying you need to go and reclaim the wanderer. Go after them. Look for signs of waywardness. You say, what is that? We could go into detail about that. I won't, because it's almost, we kind of instinctively know that. And I don't hardly ever say this, but follow your gut on this one. If you see someone's speech is kind of changing, they're becoming more critical, they just stop showing up. Something in you should say that's my ear, or that's my hand, or that's whatever appendage. Okay, that's important to me. I need to go get it. I need to go reclaim it. James understands that according to Hebrews 6, apostasy is a huge deal. The reality is that most of the people you attend church with are not going to always be with you, probably. And there's a chance that people will stray from the faith. And Hebrews 6 tells us that if that ever happens, good luck evangelizing them. They've already heard everything. And if you know anybody like this, you know how difficult it is. They've heard, they've tasted the good word of God, all of that type of stuff, but they've strayed. And man, we were moving mountains with that. So, James realizing the importance of these two, confession, I need help, reclamation, you need help, should go on and on and on. Let me show you how this works. You hear that? Can you hear it? You know what that is? It's a metronome. Typically, metronomes are used by musicians. Okay? It keeps time. And what James is saying is that no matter how many ministries we have, no matter how many talents we have, no matter how many leaders we have, no matter how many, whatever, if these two things are not in time, if they're not continuous, and you don't have more confession than reclamation and more reclamation than confession, in other words, they are so in sync, ongoing, then the gospel music can be played. All the other stuff that we do, these things harmonize this, like a symphony. All of the activity and all everything, these two things keep time. And if you've ever listened to musicians and you have an ear for music and you notice they get out of time, it's like nails on a chalkboard. So this is what's heard from heaven's perspective. These two things must continue. On and on and on it goes. And James is, like I said, his logic is simple. Why? Because there's sin. It's going to happen. But he doesn't just say, you need to do these two things only. Notice, very carefully, he says you need to pray for one another. Right? Physicists have learned that if you take two metronomes and set them on a plank of wood and put two cans underneath them, every once in a while, you'll notice that one may get off sync or whatever, but if you place the two on the wood and you let them go like this, they'll actually sync with one another by themselves. What James is saying is that prayer will harmonize you. It'll harmonize you. It'll get you together. It'll let these things come to light, and they'll balance each other out. Guys, this is a healthy church. And if you come to a church and there's a lot of sin being confessed and people wandering, but people going and getting them back, know what I'm saying? That's healthy. It's not sinless, but it's healthy. Our body, it's important. I'm going to go after them, or I'm going to confess, whatever. But James realizes, because he's a realist, and he realizes that his people, like you guys, are probably not going to do this. He realizes we're not going to do it. Why? Because we're non-confrontational people. We don't like confrontation at all. As a matter of fact, we love Proverbs 19:11. Overlook it. Let it go. And so James has to motivate. Now, here's what you got to love about the Bible, among many things. The Bible doesn't just tell you, do this, it's right. Okay? Or even, do this, God is glorified. Of course, those two things. But James is going to actually motivate you, and he's going to do it so laser-like, it's unavoidable. It goes right to the heart of a human being. And he knows why we don't do it, so he's going to motivate us in a way that's in accordance with that. Let me show you what I mean. Look at this story that he lists. It looks a little strange. And yes, I've been to many a conference where this particular passage taken out of context is made to be some kind of charismatic rain dance. Like all of a sudden, you know, James is talking, oh, you need to confess and you reclaim. And you know what? Let's just pray for rain. Anybody want rain? And he's not saying change the weather. You know, that's really not the point of the story. If you were a Jew, there's one life in the Old Testament that you knew very well. And that was the story of Elijah. He had such a action-packed life. And I don't think there's ever been a movie made about his life, but that would be something to watch. His life was phenomenal, and you could sit kids down and you could tell them all about Elijah and everything else. But see, what he knows they know is important, and that's why he tells them the motivating factor for prayer the way he does. Notice in your Bibles there, look at it. He says, Elijah prayed that it would stop, right? So rain stopped. And then prayed, start again. You see that? Stop rain, start rain. Stop rain, start rain. What's missing? You know the story well enough? Let me help you. The story is actually from 1 Kings 17 and 18. And what's missing is one of the biggest showdowns God ever had with the gods. I mean, I'm talking about like a massive showdown. You don't get this much in Scripture, but this particular moment in history, Ahab, who is the most wicked king that you can find in the Old Testament, he invited pluralism. I mean, it was just way out there. Just there's a god, it's Baal, and it's the storm god. It's the harvest god. He's going to bless you. He's going to prosper you. And by the way, you can have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. And it's just, well, who wouldn't love that? And so once this god, Baal, is invited, God finally gets sick of it and says, okay, I'm going to get my boy Elijah, and we're going to throw down. That's really what happens. He's sick of it. But he doesn't do it right away. In other words, okay, your god, Baal, he's a rain god, harvest god, whatever. So he sends Elijah to Ahab. Ahab says, look, it's not going to rain anymore. This is going to be a famine. Well, immediately Ahab and all his troops and everything else, they don't jump to Baal. They try to solve the problem themselves. All right, it's going to be a famine. Let's pull resources. Let's do whatever we got to do. We can fix this. But after enough period, well, their stuff's not working. So, okay, let's call on our God. So Elijah realizes that the fight is fixing to happen. They're agitated enough. He's ticked off. So he says, here's what we're going to do. Get your prophets together. It was 450 prophets of Baal. Okay? And he says, we're going to go to your God's home court. We're going to give you home field advantage. So he takes them all up to this mountain, Mount Carmel. There's a whole sea of people watching too. You know they're going to show up. It's just like in school when there's going to be a fight. This is like, we're going to watch this. This is going to be two bad dudes. And it's just Elijah. It's just Elijah. So he stands before the people. Now you think when you read the story, this is about the prophets of Baal. It's not. Because Elijah stands before the people and he says, look. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Quit riding the fence. Get off the fence. You're double-minded. Sound familiar? So he's challenging the people. It's like the only reason you need to worship God is he is God. That's it. But if you want to throw down, we'll throw down. So then he turns to the prophets of Baal and he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. People's listening. Make a sacrifice. You're going to set it up, all this other stuff. And I'll let you go first. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. Well, the people say, well, yeah, it sounds good to me. Sound good to you? Yeah, it sounds good to me. So the prophets unleash, and they start dancing, and they start doing all this other kind of stuff. Rain dance, maybe. I don't know. And they start doing all this stuff. False gods need you to perform for them. It's the way they are by nature, and they don't answer when you do. But they're doing all this stuff. So about noon, they're getting so frustrated, they start cutting themselves. Why? You know, if they make a movie about this, there's no way it's going to be PG at all. And they're cutting themselves. Now, where's Elijah? Is he over in the corner weeping? Is he sad? Maybe. Maybe so sad he's mad. Because the whole time they're doing this, he's taunting them. Standing over in the corner, watching them do all of this stuff. And he's saying, I don't know, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on the toilet. Actually says that. All the while they're getting taunted. So finally, okay, so they give up. Elijah simply prays. And beseeches God, and the fire falls, and the people fall on their face, say, he is God, and the prophets take off. They catch up to him down by a river, and they slaughter him. What's the moral of the story? Not too long after that, Elijah prayed and said, okay, it can rain now. Why did James leave that out? What's the point? The whole display on Mount Carmel was to put these gods to open shame. That was the whole point. I'm going to show you how foolish this is, people. I'm going to show you how ridiculous these gods are. Watch. Just open shame. Disarm them. Mount Carmel is just a,
a picture, you could call it a type, of the cross. Satan got home field advantage. And according to Colossians, he was disarmed and publicly humiliated. Why does James say the story the way he does? Because he's saying, you want the full weight of prayer power to come down? You wouldn't believe this, but it's not to change the weather. It's to affect reconciliation from the reconciliation event of the cross. So from heaven's perspective, God's not saying, you know, if you really are a prayer warrior, you can change the weather. No, he's saying, if you really are effective in prayer, you will bring people together. That's what he's saying. You point your prayers to the cross of Christ where the world was reconciled. You see that? That's where it happened. And that's where he's telling you to go. Jesus would often say some strange things, like if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. But usually, right after he says that, he talks about forgiveness. Makes you realize just how hard it is to move each other back into the faith or stay in the faith, whatever. But I think there's something lastly on this prayer motivation that I think James remembered. And this is another argument that it is who I said it was. I don't know. I may get to heaven and find out I was wrong, whatever. But there was a particular moment when James remembered the story of Elijah, and he was there with John. You guys know the story, right? If you've been in church, Sunday school, you've heard it before. And the people weren't accepting Jesus, and they were frustrated. So they asked Jesus, "Jesus, can we call down fire to consume these people, please?" And listen, Jesus rebuked James. Now, I don't think James was present when Luke was writing, or else I think he would have slipped him a 20 and said, "Why don't you leave that out? Let's overlook that." But see, what Jesus is doing in that story, he's reclaiming James. He's bringing him back. So James, you're leaving us, bro. You're missing it. Not only that, you misread the story. You misread the story. The fire didn't consume the people. It consumed the sacrifice. Now you know where I'm going. This is how the world is going to be changed. This is how it's going to be affected. But the other two, and to these I close, confession. We really need to be motivated to confess our sin. And James would say yes. Well, what's our motivating element there, James? He would say, verse 16, so that you will be healed. Don't you love that? James doesn't get all spiritual on us and say, okay, you know, so the heavens will declare the glory. He doesn't do that, because of course that's true. He's saying to the individuals, you need to be healed. So do this. Whether your relationships or just you, people strung out because they've been bottling stuff up for years. Anxiety, mental problems, all kinds of stuff. I mean, David tells us your body will hurt. It will literally start to decay. You've got to get the stuff out. And James is saying, let that be your motivator. You're sick. Confess. I love that. But reclamation. And of the two, hands down, the hardest. I'll confess my sin to somebody. Whoa. But I really will find every excuse I can think of to not go to somebody and tell them their sin. You know what I'm talking about? That's just scary, because we replay in our mind everything that's going to happen. They're going to cry. They're going to hit us. They're going to not like us. That's the worst. You know, all this stuff. And so we trivialize the situation. But what James is going to say here is, look, I want you guys, please remember this, Living Acts. I want you guys to see what James does. He's almost stepping out of himself, looking down on the whole process and saying, I want you guys to think global. I want you to think big time. I want you to see not just a particular individual sinning, straying from the faith. Yeah, you're going to save his soul from death. That's a big deal. But I want you to also see that because you went to that person and confessed their sin to them and told them what was going on, you've affected the rest of their life, their co-workers, their kids, their wife, the President of the United States. You have no idea the domino effect. You just don't know. And he's saying, I don't want you to go and just think, okay, it's just this one issue because you're liable to trivialize it. I want you to think global. I want you to think big. I want you to think you're going to change the world. That's what he's saying. Think multitude. That's the biggest word in the Greek you could find. Multitude. Now, let me tell you a story about how this works. It's a true story. I had to tell you that. You wouldn't believe it. But there was an Israeli defense soldier was on post one night. And he was on his post. It was dark. Had his gun. And he heard a shot fired. Well, of course, alerts him. Grabs his gun and kind of peers up. Looks out. Can't really see much. But then he doesn't see anything else. So he kind of goes back down. He leans back up to see if he can see what it was a little bit later. And a shot's fired. And an Arab soldier hits him in the back. Spins him around. He falls down on his back in pain, dazed. Everything's confused and hazy and all this other kind of stuff. Doesn't know how long he laid there. And pretty soon, just as a, like I said, as a haze, he sees another soldier leaning over him, giving him aid. Notice he takes off his garment and he tries to secure the wound and all this other kind of stuff. And finally realizes he's on his shoulder and he's making his way out of danger into cover. Next thing you know, maybe he went unconscious. Finds himself with a medic, ends up getting surgery, and the family is going to receive him back because the wound was so severe. His name was Yanni. And so the family's excited. They see him come back and just, oh, thank you. You know, my son's, you know, didn't die and all this stuff. But even though they were grateful to receive their son back, they really wanted to meet the soldier that saved his life, because the son was, he knew enough to tell him, this is how I came back. And so as they're hearing this, okay, we got to find him. So they start calling and seeing if they can find who this other soldier was. And they really can't, because the details are too, you know, too obscured or whatever. And they just never left them. They always wanted to meet this kid. Well, they had a little store near Ascalon. And it was small. The little community was small enough that they figured, you know what? If we post something on the window about what happened to our son, maybe someone will know someone else and they'll come in and tell us what it is. So one day they're in their store and a lady comes into the store and says, you know, I saw your son and I need to talk with you. They go back into the back and they begin to share stories. And sure enough, her son told her that he had saved a soldier's life, and the stories matched. The stories matched. This was the soldier's mother. Okay? The family celebrating. They call all their family. It's like, oh, we found the soldier. We found the kid that saved our son's life. And maybe we'll get to meet him. Is he here? And she's like, no, he had to go back out, but he will be back. He will be back. Well, the whole time, this soldier's mother, she's sitting there, and she's a little... it's just something's not right. And in the middle of the celebration, she tells Yanni's mother, can I talk to you outside for a second? They said, yeah. And she pulls her outside and she walks up to her and she said, you don't recognize me? And Yanni's mother said, well, no, not really. She said, okay, well, I got to tell you this. About 20 years ago, something happened to me. The only reason I came into your store that day is because we moved away and came back in town and I wanted to give you guys business. And so about 20 years ago, I think it was, I came into your store. I was distraught. I was frustrated. Everything. I was pregnant. And you noticed that I was not right. And so I remember you guys put everything down and you pulled me into the back and you started ministering to me. You started talking to me. You started saying everything's going to be okay. And I shared with you how I was going to have an abortion. I wanted to have that. And I was so frustrated. And you talked to me and you encouraged me. And you said, you know, sometimes, you know, bad things bring about good things, so on and so forth. And the lady was sitting there listening to the story and she's starting to recognize, oh, okay. Oh, yeah. And she said, well, I just want you to know I never had the abortion. They said, oh, that's great. That's wonderful news. That is so good. And the lady looked at her and she said, you don't get it. We didn't have any more kids. That was our only son. Well, the mom's jaw dropped. And she runs back and she tells the dad, she's like, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. You remember that lady? And she begins to tell the story. It's like, oh, yeah, I never know what happened to her. Yeah, she didn't have the abortion. No, you don't get it. That kid saved our son's life. And you remember how we were in the store and we looked at her and said, you know, that's none of our business. That's her life. Let her do what she wants. If we would have listened to ourselves, our son would be dead. That's what James is saying. You never know. You never know what just one simple act like that can do and the effects of it. Maybe you'll hear about it. Maybe it'll come back to you. Maybe it won't. But that's what James is trying to get across. There was a parishioner who knew he had to go confront someone at a restaurant. Comes home, fixing to have to grab his keys and go back out because he's got to meet this guy at a restaurant because there's been this altercation. He's got to go confront him. And you know that feeling you get in your stomach when you're fixing to have to do it? Like, oh, I just don't want to do this. He's like, I know I need to go. Well, the wife hadn't made it home yet. And so, he's typically home by now. So he walks out the door with his keys and she pulls up in the driveway. And she looks at him and says, you know, realize, like, where are you going? You know, you're supposed to be home. And she asked him, you know, honey, where are you going? And he took a minute and he looked down and then he looked back up at her and he smiled and he said, I'm going to change the world. That's what James wants you to remember. That's how important these two things are. Maybe we'll see it, maybe we won't, but is that really the point? Because there's a perspective of things going on that we just don't have any idea about. James is saying, church, wherever you are, or whatever, don't stop these two, please. And it's a huge deal. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so very, very much. And thank you most of all, most importantly, for the cross. Thank you for the power that was demonstrated there. Thank you for the victory that was won. Thank you that because of you and your death and resurrection, these mountains, these obstacles that seem so insurmountable, they can be moved. They can be moved. The relationships that are broken or the people that have strayed, as we focus on what you've done for us, anything's possible. Anything's possible. But God, I pray specifically, though, definitely for the people of Living Axe Church, that we will have from you a deep passion and compassion for each other and for our relationships renewed from your word. And we see the effects, and may we see more of the effects of the gospel in this way through something that we're likely to trivialize or brush aside. But may we never count these small things, these small areas of our life that way. May we see them from your perspective because you've given it to us already. May people's lives be transformed. May relationships be healed. May the world be changed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.